Is that working? There we go. Good to see everyone. There is a handout that I only printed 15. Hopefully most of the groups at least have one to pass around or so. There is one extra I put up here in case there's someone who doesn't have one. You can come grab it. It's right by Rich. But we're going to continue in this afternoon service with our study through the confession. And we're picking up at chapter 10 on effectual calling, which is page 676 in your hymnal. 676, if you want to open there. I'm not going to read all four paragraphs together because we'll look at them as we move through it. But let's turn to page 676, and then we'll open up in prayer. Also, just a note, those are handouts that I realized last minute I had on file, so I printed them out, but they're old. There are some things in there that I'm just not going to touch, so I think you can stick with me still, but just letting you know, if you feel like you missed something, it's probably because I skipped over it. So 676, we're considering chapter 10 on effectual calling, but let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you again for gathering us together. We thank you for a meal together and fellowship amongst your people. We pray, Father, continue to bless us, cause us to walk in the way of obedience. We pray that we would find true joy and happiness in the way of holiness, that we would find further and deeper disgust in the things of sin and darkness in the world. Father, be with us now as we briefly this afternoon remind ourselves, some of us, and perhaps some of us learn for the first time about these doctrines from your word. Encourage our hearts. We pray that you'd stabilize our hearts, that your love is an eternal love that is also an all-powerful love that has overcome even our own rebellion and our own unwillingness to make us willing in the day of your power. We pray, Father, that we would give you glory as we consider these things in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, how many of you have read Surprised by Joy? Any of us? No? Oh, Asher has. C.S. Lewis wrote his own autobiography about his own conversion in a book called Surprised by Joy. And it's a good example of what we're talking about with effectual calling. Sometimes these doctrines can just seem or feel heady, and it's good to just bring it down to this is what we're talking about. And I'll let you read his book at some point, but basically C.S. Lewis was he was an unbeliever, very skeptical of the Christian faith. He thought some of the morals were helpful, but he just thought the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, the divine Son of God, he just thought it sounds like fairy tales, had no interest in it. And amazingly, God slowly worked in his life. He moved from atheism to generic theism and just into different philosophies. But one day, he got on a bus, and he says he got on the bus an unbeliever, thinking all this Christianity stuff was just made up, you know, too unbelievable to be true. And a half hour later, he gets off the bus believing. And he's just, all the reasons he had for all of his unbelief, all the justifications just melted away, and he realized, I'm a Christian. I believe Christ raised from the dead. I believe he's the Son of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about effectual calling, that mysterious working of God in which he powerfully, by the same power that raised Christ from the dead, makes a dead sinner who was once formerly opposed to the gospel, makes them alive so that they come most freely and most willingly to trust Christ. That's what chapter 10 is about. Other terms that you may have heard, maybe familiar with, that are talking about very similar things, if not identical, are terms like irresistible grace. So if you learn the tulip for Calvinism, irresistible grace, is very closely related to what we're talking about with effectual calling. Regeneration is another closely associated term. Maybe more common is just the term that Jesus uses in John 3, the new birth. You must be born again. That's what we're talking about. So let's work through this. I'm not going to hit on every single, you know, comma and semicolon and everything, but just kind of give us the main picture. Try to explain what the confession is saying from the scriptures and some of the proof texts they give, so that hopefully we walk away with an understanding of what the confession is teaching us here. So paragraph one deals with an overview of effectual calling. Steph, I just realized I left my water bottle, I think. Can one of the kids run it up? Paragraph one, did I leave it? Yeah. Thank you, Jude. Paragraph one deals with the overview of effectual calling. Just like chapter 9, paragraph 1 dealt with the definition of free will, paragraph 1 does a similar thing here for effectual calling. I'm going to point out just several things. Notice in paragraph 1, who is it that gets effectually called? The confession says it is those who are predestined unto life. This is not a call that everyone receives. Okay? Those who were chosen or elected in Christ before the foundation of the world are those who now in time experience the benefits of that election and predestination. And by the way, we should never separate predestination from the fruits of predestination. Predestination is God predestining us unto a certain destiny, unto certain blessings. And among those blessings is the one we're talking about, effectual calling. So one text, for instance, that shows this very clearly, this connection, is Acts 13, 47 and 48. The context here is Paul's preaching to Jews in the synagogue. They continue to reject Paul, as they have in every place. And Paul says to them, Acts 13, 46, he says to the Jews, "It was necessary for the word of God to be preached to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And then verse 48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Okay? And then Luke gives this little comment that he didn't have to give us this. He could have just said the Gentiles glorified God and that's the end of it. But notice what he says in Acts 13, 48, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Right? Now, the order there is significant. You don't believe in order to be appointed to eternal life. Rather, the tenses in Greek and in English make it impossible to mistake what Luke was saying here. It is because they had been appointed to eternal life that they now in time believe the gospel. Okay? So God's election in eternity past is what gives rise to in time God then calling us effectually by His grace, making us alive to believe. The confession then says that this happens by His Word and Spirit. So how does God effectually call His saints? Well, He does it through the instruments of His Word and the power of His Spirit. And we saw that on the in the chapter on divine providence in chapter 5, how when we think of God predestining all things, we need to realize and understand God does not just appoint the end of all things. He appoints all the means, all the little parts that get us to that end, right? The same thing is true. God hasn't just appointed the end that we shall be in glory and be in heaven with Him. He's appointed all the means to get us there, which includes the preaching of the gospel, right? No one gets saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. And the working of His Spirit to draw us to Christ, to secure us in Christ so that He holds us until that last day. 1 Peter 1:23, I've put in your handout. Peter makes it very plain. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Okay? So how were you born again? It was through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. I think all of us in this room understand that. That's why, first of all, missions is a priority for the church. No one is getting saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel being brought to them. You don't just randomly see people without hearing the scriptures saying suddenly, you know, I'm a Christian now. God does it through the instrumentality of his word. I want to make a distinction here. Talk about the external call versus the inward effectual call. How many of us have heard those terms, the external call versus the internal effectual call? Okay, several of us. I want to show this. The best text, I think, to show this from is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Have I given you verses 18 through 24? 1 Corinthians 1? Yep, okay. So, Paul's writing to Corinth. Remember, Corinth is a Greek city. They're obsessed with what was popular in their day, oratory, fancy speech, philosophy, all this kind of stuff. And many of the Greeks considered, when they heard Paul preach, they just think, Paul's a fool. I mean, Paul's so simplistic. He's talking about these weird things, some resurrection of the dead. And they just think that's ridiculous, that's foolish. Let's jump in at verse 18 before I get ahead of myself. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, pay attention to verse 22 and 23. He says, "For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Okay, pause there. I kind of got ahead of myself explaining the context. This is Paul's general assessment of what happens when he preaches the gospel. When he preaches it to Greeks, they think it's, generally speaking, they think it's foolish. When he preaches it to Jews, they think it's a stumbling block because what are you talking about, a Messiah dying in weakness? That's not what a Messiah should do. Right? That's generally the response Paul sees. Greeks reject it for one reason, it's foolish. Jews reject it for another reason. That's the general call. Right? The proclamation of the gospel. What Christ has done, he's lived, died, risen again for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. If you repent and trust in him, you'll be saved. Right? That's the external call. It goes to everyone. People who believe, people who don't believe. Jews who think it's the wisdom of God, or Greeks who think it's the wisdom of God, and Greeks who reject it as foolishness. Okay, that's the external call. But notice there's a third group Paul mentions here, verse 24. He says, "But to those who are called." Now you might think, well, what do you mean, aren't they all called? Well, in a certain external sense, yeah, they were all recipients of the general call, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He says, "To those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's Paul's description of the effectual call. Okay? It takes place in tandem with the general call of the gospel, but it is that internal effectual call by God the Spirit working in us that causes, for instance, the Greek to no longer view the gospel as foolishness and instead view it as the wisdom of God, and that causes the Jew no longer to see the cross as a stumbling block, but to instead see it as the power of God. That's what happened with Lewis, right? Thought it was nuts, crazy, 1 second, you know, 1 minute, and then suddenly his mind is just completely altered and changed, and he's convinced. That's the effectual call that God works in his people. Next thing, what does this call accomplish in a sinner? What is God doing when he performs this effectual call? The confession lists several things. First of all, just for clarity, when we think of the effectual call, Don't think of it as some additional, extra, special revelation that God gives to the person. Like they're hearing the gospel being preached, and some people are just like, this is foolishness. And all of a sudden, the called hear this voice that says, hey, you know, you're being called by God right now. That's not what we're talking about. It's not an additional, external, special revelation that God gives. Rather, the confession lists three things that God does. Number one, God enlightens our minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Secondly, he takes away the heart of stone and gives to them a heart of flesh. Thirdly, he renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ, which all of those things then result in number four. The confession says, yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely, or most freely, since they are made willing by his grace. Okay. This paragraph in the confession is just a brilliantly worded, written paragraph. What's the word I'm looking for? Just carefully threading the needle between biblical truth here. On the one hand, God is the one who does this. He enlightens the mind. He turns the will. He turns us from being inclined to evil to now being inclined to good. And yet, in the same sentence, the confession then turns around and says, yet he does this in such a way that the person comes most freely because they are made willing by his grace. That's what happened to all of us who are Christians in this room. And probably we weren't even aware of this when we were converted. I wasn't, and I don't know that I hardly ever talked to a Christian who says, yeah, I knew exactly what was going on at the time of my conversion. Probably all you knew was all of a sudden, like Lewis, what I regarded as foolishness, I think is the wisdom of God now. And the sin I loved, I hate it. I want to live for God. That's what you knew. And then we spend the rest of our Christian lives reading the Bible, realizing, oh, that happened because God was at work within me. And then we give him the due credit. He should have been given at first that we didn't know about. We eventually at least get around to giving God all the glory, that even the reason I was turned is because God turned me and made me willing. Yeah, I think I've given you a few texts here of what the effectual call looks like, just practically. Acts 16:14. Lydia says, now a certain woman named Lydia, she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's what we're talking about. The Lord opened her heart to heed what was spoken by Paul. John 6:45, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And he says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He's talking about that internal instruction, teaching us in our inward man, enlightening our mind so that we come to Christ. Let's see. I'll just give a quick, qualification because it's sometimes missed. This is probably more true of people who critique Calvinism or Reformed theology without understanding what it is. But sometimes new Reformed Christians are guilty of making these same category errors, and so I think it's worth just a warning. Those words that the confession writes, they come most freely, having been made willing by his grace. We should have no problem as, you know, through and through Calvinists, saying things like, I believed in Christ, or I repented of my sins, or, whatever. I don't know what else you'd say, I guess. I believe the gospel. We should have no problem saying that because that's really true. I actually did believe the gospel. But we are saying more than that. we're saying that though that's true, the reason I did that is because God was at work within me before to make me willing to believe the gospel. But nonetheless, we shouldn't be afraid of emphasizing both of those things, because both of them are biblical language. You see things professing, you know, Paul says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? He doesn't say if God believes in his heart for you and confesses with his mouth for you. No, the Christian actually is responsible for doing those things. It's just worth saying God is the reason, the first cause of why those things are true of me. Okay, so don't be afraid of that kind of language. Don't turn into hyper-Calvinists who just never, ever want to say I actually did anything, because God did this by renewing your will, by renewing your mind. Let's see. I think I've put 2 Timothy 2:25. Paul says repentance is granted to us. Philippians 1:29. It has been, it's been given to you. How's it go? It's been given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Is that right? So clearly, Paul, in Paul's mind, the faith is a gift that God gives Christians. Okay, paragraph 2. Let's see. Paragraph 2, I've entitled Distinguishing God's Work and Our Response. Let me see, just looking. I don't want to be too repetitive because I've already gone off my notes. So paragraph 2 distinguishes between God's work and our response to that work. How many of us have heard the terms regeneration and conversion? Okay, a lot of us. How many of us hold that those things are distinct? Okay, some of us, not everyone, sure. Regeneration and conversion are two sides of the same coin. They are intimately linked, but they are distinct, okay? So regeneration, which is very close to what the authors here mean by effectual calling. In regeneration, are we passive or active? Are we involved actively, or is it something God does to us passively? Passive, right? Regeneration, we are completely passive. It's not something that we do at all for ourselves. We don't participate in it. It's something that we receive. That's what it means to be passive, right? God does this to us. But then, as a result of that work of God, regeneration, conversion happens. Conversion is when I, as a result of regeneration, I now believe in Christ and I repent of sin, right? Am I active in belief and repenting? Yeah. Okay, we're all good. One's passive, one's active. They're very closely connected, and there will be scripture references that summarize both of those things, and it's not even going to distinguish them. But when we talk theologically, we should distinguish those things, because one, we're talking about the act that God does in us logically first, and then conversion, we're talking about our response to that. So, I'm just going to read this paragraph. It says, this effectual call flows from God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in those called. Neither does the call arise from any power or action on their part. They are totally passive in it. I'm reading from the modern one. Again, I made that mistake and forgot to update my references. They are dead in sins and trespasses until they are made alive and renewed by the Holy Spirit. By this, notice the shift, they are enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. This response is enabled by a power that is no less than that which raised Christ from the dead. So, hopefully that makes sense. The confession is trying to make clear that distinction here. Now, let's... I'm going to move on here. If you have questions and things that I'm skipping over, we can talk about them in Q&A. although Aaron is not here, so we probably won't have any Q&A because no one will start us. He'll probably start texting. He's probably tuning in. He'll probably text us some questions. Let's move on to paragraphs 3 and 4. Paragraphs 3 and 4 are a very sensitive pastoral issue. And it's sensitive, but they are also unavoidable questions. And we don't have a lot of time for me to open up every detail of these, but I do want to encourage you. I want to encourage you in a couple of things. First of all, you should read these paragraphs and ponder them with compassionate hearts. Okay. Paragraph 3 answers the question, what happens to infants who die in infancy who don't have the physical capabilities of believing the gospel? The second thing I want to encourage you in is not only reading these with sensitivity and compassion, be careful how you address that question. This is a personal anecdote. Over the years, I've heard too many Christians talk about this question as though it's just a theological discussion, rather than the fact we're talking about a real heartache and things that really happen to our people, to Christians. And it's way more than a theological question, okay? You don't want to be those people who are just thinking about it. If I want to cross my T's and dot my I's, and it's like, that's not what the people in front of you need. The people in front of you need you to love them and care for them and be compassionate. Paragraph 4 deals with the question of basically the related question of not what happens to infants who die in infancy, but what happens to all mentally disabled and people who never come to a full maturity that would be able to embrace and understand the gospel. What happens to them? First of all, good men, some men will totally disagree with me on this, and I think that there's room. I don't hold it against other people who take a different stance. This is just me where I'm at. I think the confession is wise in how it addresses this question, because the way it says it in paragraph 3 is it simply says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. Okay, and it says, the same is true of every elect person who is incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. The reason I think that's wise is because, in one sense, it's a safe statement. The confession does not make any comment about whether all infants are elect, or some, or none. It simply says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated, saved by Christ. And why do they say that? Because all the elect are regenerated, saved by Christ, right? And we need to acknowledge God is able to save and act in extraordinary ways when he pleases, okay? That's not contrary to the Reformed faith to acknowledge that God sometimes does work in unique ways that aren't the norm, okay? And so the confession is saying, if as many of that group as are elect of God, they will certainly be saved with Christ forever in heaven, glorified, just like us. I think that that's a wise pastoral answer because it directs us to find our solace in God who does all things well rather than necessarily going beyond what Scripture says to give us an answer to all of our questions. And trust me, I understand those questions. But what can the Christian take comfort in even when God doesn't answer his question? We can always take comfort in the character of God. We know that doesn't change. And so I think that's what the confession framers were trying to do there is, because again, some men would disagree. The Scriptures don't make direct comment on this. It's a matter of inference. It's a matter of certain texts that are, you know, not as clear as we might like. And so what do we know, though? The judge of all the earth will do what's right. And that's what we know. He's good. He will do good. We can rest in that. Now, finally, let's finish up. That was paragraph three. Paragraph four then summarizes the fate of all who are not elect. And it addresses two groups of people among the non-elect. It addresses those who are not elect but do have the privilege of the Christian religion being brought to them. And it addresses those who don't even have the external call of the gospel given to them in this life. It says those who are not elect will not and cannot truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved because they are not effectually drawn by the Father. They may even be called by the ministry of the word and may receive some ordinary working of the Spirit without being saved. Much less can any be saved who do not receive the Christian religion, no matter how diligently they live their lives according to the light of nature and the teachings of the religion they profess. And so it's stating that among those who are not elect of God, even though they may receive temporal blessings, the external call, the general call of the gospel, an invitation to repent and believe and be saved, because the Father will not effectually draw them to Christ by His effectual grace, they will not ultimately come to Christ and be saved. And then it's emphasizing even much less those who don't even have the external call, right? If those who have the external call do not come because they are not elect, how much less those who also don't even receive the call of the gospel? And it says, no matter how carefully they might frame their lives according to the law of nature and the form of religion that they profess. So someone who hasn't heard the gospel, it does not matter how faithfully they commit themselves to their form of religion, because it's not ultimately true religion. It will always end up being idolatry because of our natural fall into sin. Here's the upshot of all that. That is, I can't remember the phrase that Calvin used of double predestination. What was the word? It's a terrifying doctrine. Anyone remember? Something, Calvin said something along those lines of, horrific doctrine, something like that. And he didn't mean by that it's not true, but he meant it's so sobering that as much as we rejoice in the fact that God has an elect people, it's such a sobering thing that those who are not chosen by God will not come to Christ. And the upshot of that is that's why missions needs to happen, right? If people cannot be saved apart from the hearing of the gospel and the presence of Christians, what does the church need to do? We need to make sure we get the word of God and the gospel into those places. It doesn't guarantee that all of them will be elect and all of them will be saved, but we do know for sure if no one goes, none of them will be saved. And so it's an impetus for missions and the dire need. I mean, you think of Acts, the New Testament. Paul, Barnabas, Mark, Peter, you name them. They didn't just dilly-dally, like, nothing pressing here. Paul, he says, 1 Corinthians 15, I worked harder than all of them. Paul was here, then here, then here, then here, then here. Making it his mission, he says in Romans 16, to preach Christ where he has not been named yet. And by the end of his life, he could say, I've run out of room. I mean, he could say that about the Roman Empire. I've been there. I've brought Christ there. That should be the heart of the church. We've got plenty of places in this world that literally Christ has not been named in massive regions. And would to God that we could say at the end of our lives, I've run out of room. There's no more place here where Christ hasn't been proclaimed. That's what this paragraph should encourage us in, is an urgency and a fervency for missions. Okay, I'm going to stop there and open it up for questions or comments if we have any. Ken.
I'll just play the advocate real quick for anybody who may be thinking this who is still studying these things out. So, would God be able to effectually call all men, and if God is good, why doesn't he give that effectual call to all men?
So ask again.
Would God be able to effectually call all men, and if he has that ability, why doesn't he do that?
Yeah.
Why are some men elect and the rest are passed over?
Yeah. Romans chapter 9 is the answer to that question, ultimately, I think, biblically speaking. Could God have chosen to elect everyone, save everyone? It depends on what you mean by could. Does he have the power that if he desired to do that, could he do it? Absolutely, he could have decreed that. He could have decreed that every sinner in Adam is redeemed. But in terms of God's greatest desire being for the manifestation of his own glory, the demonstration of his own glory, that's a different kind of can God. You know what I mean? And so like Romans 9, towards the end of, well, towards the end of the chapter about, or the part about Pharaoh and everything, talks about how God has purposefully prepared vessels for destruction for the greater display and the greater shining of his mercies upon the vessels of mercy. So later on, I think it's Romans chapter 11. Yeah, I think it's Romans chapter 11. He says, behold both the kindness and the severity of God. The severity of God towards the non-elect and those whom he doesn't save actually brightens the light of glory and grace upon the vessels of mercy who receive mercy. Right? So, I think that, does that kind of answer what you're asking of, in terms of God seeking the full demonstration of all of his attributes, and I failed to mention that. He says in Romans 9, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? God actually desires that his wrath be glorified. And that's not a bad thing, even though it means danger for sinners, you know. So I think when you're God-centered, that makes sense. But if you're man-centered and a sinner who hates God, that's just going to sound like an evil, self-seeking tyrant. And there's not really much you can say beyond that except for pray for them that they'd be converted, because God being God-centered is the best news we have, because that's where we find our joy, is in God magnifying himself and glorifying himself. Anyone or anything else? Any?
Yeah, I was just
see how I can frame this, but just as a follow-up to your question, I think when someone who is not familiar with God's grace hears that, they don't understand necessarily that God is not unjust in not saving everyone.
Yeah.
You know, and it's because of the fact that he's a just God that there are some who will perish because of sin. So that link, I think, needs to be there as well for people to understand the full picture. So they're not thinking, okay, he's just a God who, is a vessel of destruction. I mean, that has vessels who he will destroy, but he's doing it because man and Adam sinned.
Yeah.
And therefore, he is just in overlooking some people and at the same time showing grace and mercy to others.
Yeah, yeah. Amen. Yeah, that's a good note, Eni. That's a paradigm shift, I think, that has to happen to really start to feel the gospel starting to click, right, is The person who thinks God owes me or anybody or everybody a chance to be saved from my rebellion against God reveals something, right? That reveals, I think I'm owed some tolerance from a holy God. I should be able to sin a certain amount, and he at least owes me this amount of second chance before I can charge him with wrongdoing, right? That's not accurate, right? God is more holy, obviously, than we can think or imagine. And therefore, we need to start with the reverse paradigm. Because of my sin and our sin, it's a wow that God saves one. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you think, when I'm driving, I think about this sometimes. If I'm going 75 in a 65, and everyone else, literally, is going 80, but a cop decides to pull me over, and he gives me a ticket, is the cop right or wrong? He's right. I was breaking the law, right? It's true, others were breaking it worse, but that's how sinners tend to think, is we think that we're owed some sort of mercy instead of starting with the starting point of I'm guilty, and therefore none of us deserve mercy, you know. But no, that's a necessary note, I think, Eni, to strike. And that is one of those big things that once it clicks with someone, it's like, oh, the gospel becomes that much more, the depth of it is all of a sudden just felt and understood. Grace becomes deep. Yeah. 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 Amen. Sam.
So So on paragraph 3, elect infants, so I have a question about that. In terms of an elect infant, at what point does a person then become accountable for their sin nature and seemingly pass from an innocent grace to a person who has yet to be made regenerate, if we were to understand that there is indeed a specific moment of conversion?
Can you read? I get the gist of where you're getting. Can you read it one more time just so I can try to process?
At what point does a person then become accountable for their sin nature and seemingly pass from innocent grace to a person who has yet to be made regenerate, if we are to understand that there is indeed a specific moment of conversion?
Okay, let me try to answer that. You tell me if I'm in the ballpark, okay? This is, I've emphasized this at other times and I didn't say anything today. When we talk about elect infants or the mentally handicapped, that category of people who are not developed, being saved by election, effectual calling, everything, we need to emphasize they're being saved. They're not being received into heaven because they're innocent.
Yeah.
Right? So, some people, and I think wrongly, and I am strong against this, some people want to argue that we're born basically innocent until we commit culpable sin, actual sin, and that if we die before that point, we're received into heaven because we're innocent. I don't think any Christian should want to say that, right? I mean, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me, right? So, first of all, I would want to emphasize that. Anyone who is saved in this man, this unique, special manner, is saved by the redemption of Christ, the blood of Christ, forgiving their sins, forgiving original sin, Adam's guilt imputed to them, right? That's the only reason they're in heaven. Tell me if this is what you're asking. What if that person were to live longer? Is that kind of what you're asking? Okay, so I think that's a hypothetical question, right? We're talking about infants who actually die in infancy. If they didn't die in infancy and they lived till further maturity, they would no longer be the category of elects or of infants dying in infancy, right? So I think to ask that question, I get what you're getting at, but I think it's a category that doesn't exist, because we're actually talking about those that God does decree die at a certain stage where they're not developed. So it's not that they then will or would pass into a state of now they're not under this special umbrella, now they're actually cult. So I guess there's a part of me that's just kind of like, I can't give an answer because I don't think the question necessarily is it's too hypothetical, if that makes sense. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Totally.
Okay, yeah. Phil.
It's more like there's the two categories, the ones who can hear the gospel and respond.
Yeah.
And then those who can't. Like the infant who dies that obviously can't hear the gospel and respond is a special category, but pretty much everyone else who comes to the ability to be able to hear it and respond, then there's a salvation through that.
Yeah.
Versus God's elect outside of that.
Are you asking or are you just commenting?
Kind of seeing if that's what you mean.
Sorry, you're going to say it again.
Is there just the two categories of those who can hear the gospel and respond, and then those who can't?
As opposed to what other categories would there be?
Someone who, that's what I'm saying. Is that the only kind of options there are? Because the infant who dies obviously can't hear and respond.
Yeah.
Or someone who doesn't have any mental capabilities to understand it. And then everyone else who can, right? Or what age? Like, is it 3-year-old that can understand or 4?
Yeah.
But it's...
No, but yeah, I would say those are the two categories we're dealing with. I'm assuming I understand. I hope I'm not answering positively to something that you're like, yeah, that's crazy.
Because that question sounds like it's like, well, at what age or understanding is someone responsible for their
own? So you were asking that, and I was just saying, I don't think you can answer that, because the idea of an infant who dies in infancy but who actually lives beyond infancy is a category that doesn't exist, right? The confession here is addressing a particular group of people. They are the infants who die in infancy. And therefore, to talk about what if they had lived, they would have moved into that other. They would no longer be in this category, if that makes sense. They would then just be in the normal category of most people, right? Of the ones responsible and culpable to give an account for... to respond to the gospel. Does that make sense?
Because you did put in the like mental disabled with the infant, where they not understand, but they are older.
Go ahead, sorry.
Like someone who's mentally disabled where they can't understand.
Yeah.
They're an adult, but they're not an infant anymore. But you say that same category as the understanding, but receive the gospel type thing?
Yeah, I think it's a category of culpability and accountability, right? So, if you're talking about the mentally handicapped, it's the same principle. We're talking in both categories about people who don't have the physical, mental capacities to comprehend the gospel and to embrace it by faith, right?
Right.
Because of a physical limitation, not a natural, not a moral, just because they are sinners, but because physically they don't have that capability. So yeah, if we're talking about the mentally disabled, they're in a similar category, even though they're old, even though they might grow to be full adults, you know, physically speaking. Mentally, they never developed into that category of people who can receive the gospel through the ordinary means of the general call. Is that kind of what you're asking or getting at?
Yeah.
Or still not explicitly? Not quite?
No, I think that's what I was trying to get at. So.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
So before someone is able physically to understand and respond to gospel, they're in a period of this where it's in the God's hands of who he saves or doesn't save and his choice of the elect.
Yeah.
Either way, both sides of the coin is his election.
Absolutely.
And salvation.
Yep. Yeah. Oh.
So you're saying the effectual call, how is that a follow for the special need person? Does that like happen? Is that a stage that it's gonna be in the special need? You say no, there's no effectual call for the special need person. It could be a child, doesn't matter the age. They just have the handicap of not able to understand the gospel, right? So then I'm asking, how are they being saved?
So let me answer, just to make sure you understood, because I want to make sure you might have heard something different than what I was trying to say, possibly.
Yes, I got a little bit.
Sure. No, and I'm not saying it's your fault. So what I'm saying and what the confession is saying is that ordinarily, if we can use that word, usually people do grow up to the point where they, you know, mentally, they grow in their mental, their thinking. And so usually the norm is that people grow into a place where they can comprehend the gospel message and they are responsible for personally putting their trust in Christ to be saved. And that's how ordinarily God saves sinners, right? Is that it's by them intellectually and in their hearts actually committing themselves to Christ. What the confession's talking about here is some unique exceptions that are naturally raised questions that we need to give answers to. So one question is, okay, what happens to people who never get to that point physically and mentally where they can't comprehend? So that would be both infants, right, and the mentally handicapped, even though they're not infants anymore. And so the confession is saying these are exceptional situations. They're not the norm. But they are exceptional situations in which God can save them in a unique way. Apart from the ordinary belief and faith in the gospel, God can still effectually call them in a. I guess exceptional is the best word. You know what I mean by that. Just not the norm, not the normal way. God can do that in those groups of people. And so it's actually giving hope that we're not just saying, well, sorry for all of those people who never, you know, have a mind that works well. They can't, that's not what we're not saying, no, sorry, they just can't be saved. We're saying actually God in his mercy and his power can overcome even those types of disabilities and save those kinds of people. Does that clarify?
It's very clear now.
Okay, good.